Bible on you, you can open it to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. If you have no idea why we're opening to Ephesians chapter 1, it's because we started a sermon series in the letter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians about 5 weeks ago. So we're in week 5, and today we're in verse 7 of the first chapter. So I'm going to read this text, and then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dive into it. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In Him, that's Christ, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Let's pray. Lord, this morning as we open up Your word and discover what You intend to mean in this letter and in these verses, we ask for a supernatural occurrence of Your grace, where You would come to us now by the power that is in Your Spirit to enlighten our minds and open our eyes and our ears to see and to hear and to understand the beauty of who You are revealed in Your Word. So let Yourself be made known to us now through the power of Your Word. And as Your Word tells us in Isaiah 55:11, that when Your Word goes out, it does not return to You empty or void, but that it will accomplish the purpose for which You sent it. So as we proclaim, as I proclaim Your Word this morning, let us have complete confidence that You are doing a work that we can trust is fulfilling Your will, and that it will bring You great glory, and we will be satisfied in that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so it was the late 1800s, and some family friends were gathered together at an English estate, and these family friends, as they were hanging out, one of the young boys fell into the river, in the deep end of the river, and they could hear him yelling for help. And so the gardener, seeing that there was a boy who fell into either a river or a lake, I'm actually not sure, so he fell into the deep end of the lake and was drowning, the gardener jumps in the water, goes out to the boy, and rescues him. That young boy's name, who needed to be rescued, was Winston Churchill. And at a young age, had he not been saved by that gardener, would not have ended up being the Prime Minister of England, and certainly would not have won a Nobel Prize. So when the parents of Winston Churchill got their son back, they said to the gardener, "What can we do for you? What wish of yours can we fulfill to thank you for saving our son's life?" And the gardener hesitated and he said, "Well, I'd like my son to go to college and become a doctor." So they said, "Whatever you want, we'll make it happen. We'll fulfill your wish." So years later, Winston Churchill was Prime Minister of England, and he got sick with pneumonia. And so they called in the best doctor that they could find, and this doctor who came to his aid was Dr. Alexander Fleming. This is the man who discovered penicillin and developed penicillin. And so Dr. Alexander Fleming aided Winston Churchill in his recovery from pneumonia. Dr. Alexander Fleming is also the son of the gardener who saved him when he was a boy. And later in his life, Winston Churchill remarked this, quote, "Rarely has one man owed his life twice to the same person." Now, this is an illustration of how spiritual redemption impacts us. God created us, and God saved us or bought us back. We were bought back for a price, and the price was the death of Christ, and the purchaser of that price was Christ, and the redeemer was Christ. Now, according to Jonathan Edwards, quote, "God is both the purchaser and the price. For Christ, who is God, purchased us by offering himself as a price for our salvation." God gave us life at birth, and he gave us life again. We are born again in Christ. Nicodemus asked the question, how can you be born twice? Jesus said you have to be reborn. And he's like, how can you at an old age go back into your mother's womb and be reborn? And Jesus is saying you need to be spiritually reborn. And that rebirth only happens through the redemption of Christ. We were born by God and reborn through Christ. So we too could say how sweet of a reality it is that we owe not only our physical life, but our spiritual life to God. So last week we looked at verses 4 through 6, and the title of the sermon was "The Spiritual Blessing of Election." And next week we're going to look at verses 11 through 14, and that message title will be "The Spiritual Blessing of Inheritance." And this week we look at verses 7 through 10 and discover the spiritual blessing of redemption. So last week it was election, this week it's redemption, and next week it's inheritance. And what you see there is the past, the present, and the future. The past was election, God's foreknowledge and foreknowing, for loving us before the foundation of the world, according to Paul, and choosing us, predestining us for salvation. And then in this verses 7 through 10, the actual, effectual reality of our salvation that comes to life in the redemption of Christ. That's the present. So the past election, the present redemption, and the future inheritance that we receive because we were redeemed, and we were redeemed because we were elected. It's a beautiful kind of timeline that Paul paints of how God accomplishes salvation and brings us from death to life to eternal inheritance in Christ. It's beautiful. And so today we're going to look at redemption, how this is achieved, how this election takes place in your life, and then next week we get to, and this should launch us into the excitement of looking at what the reward of this current redemption is. That's the exciting thing. We are wanting people. We want to know that the thing we're going to do has a purpose or some sort of reward. Whether it's a selfish reward or a selfless reward, we still like to know that what we're doing has a purpose. And the redemption that we receive in Christ has lots of purposes, and one of them is, for us, it's an eternal security in Jesus Christ that we get to lavish in his beauty and his glory and his greatness and his majesty and his wonders and his miracles and his glory. Did I say glory? In his glory forever. And that will be the only thing we want. Of all the things that could be in heaven, I'm going to save this for next week. Okay, moving on. Verse 7, Ephesians 1, 7. Okay, Ephesians 1, 7. Now, we're going to talk about redemption, and so we understand what redeemed means. Redeemed means to be purchased or bought back for a price. The object of purchase is the elect that he told us were chosen or were predestined before the foundation of the world in verse 4. And so the elect, those who are predestined before the foundation of the world, are the object of the redemption. The price of redemption is death. And Christ fulfilled that price. So the price was Christ. And the purchaser of that redemption was also Christ. So in being redeemed, we become placed in Christ. Now, if you haven't been to any of our sermons in the series of Ephesians, let me just say the entire theme of the whole letter of Ephesians is summed up in two words: in Christ. That phrase, in Christ, is used 15 times in this letter. Five of those times is in these four verses we're in today. So we really are going to see the formulation of Paul's understanding of what it means to be in Christ. And that what redemption does, the buying us back, is it puts us in Christ. This is the placement of us being in Christ. We were elected in Him, but we didn't experience election when God elected us. We weren't even born yet. He did it before the foundation of the world. So God elected us before we were ever born. So we didn't experience being in Christ when He elected us. When do we experience it? When we say something like, I believe in Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Lord, please save me. That's when we experience. That's for us. That's when it happens, right? That's when we say, that's the day I was saved, or that's how I got saved. That's when we experience redemption. That's the present, not the past, not the future, but the present. And in that present moment is when we experience the in Christ, when we experience being positioned and placed in Christ, when we experience the righteousness of Christ, the taking away of our sins and the imparting of His righteousness into us, and we get this experience of being placed in Him, positioned in Him, knowing that despite the number of sins that I struggle with every day, I can stand, Ephesians 3, verse 11 and 12, I can enter into God's courtroom with confidence and boldness, knowing I have access through my faith in Jesus Christ. I am positioned in Christ. So when God looks at me, despite the number of sins I struggle with on a daily basis, He sees the perfection and the righteousness and the holiness of His Son, Jesus Christ. Because though I am stained, I have been covered with a white robe of Christ. And this picture of us in this white robe, and Jesus, His robe's white too, but His is dipped in blood, which we're going to talk about in just a few seconds. And we see the picture of this in Revelation 19 when He returns to conquer the world and destroy it and start over. And when He does that, we're going to be on horses with white gowns, unstained. And He will have a white gown and it will be stained with His blood. And it will be a sign of the redemption and the price it cost Him to put us in white. And that it means for us today, what it means for you, is that if you know Jesus as your Savior, you can confidently, boldly know that you have access to God because you are positioned in Christ. And that happens because you have been redeemed. Verse 7. It says, in Him. Now, in Him means in Christ. That's who He's talking about, in Christ. So there's our theme of Ephesians. In Christ. Now, this phrase, in Christ, what I think He's summarizing is an idea that I'm going to tell you right now. And I think when the sermon draws to an end, when this text draws to an end, you're going to see this idea come to fruition. So I'm going to tell you this phrase, and I want you to keep this phrase in your mind as we walk through this text. And as we conclude the text, if at any point you're going, where are we going with this? Where are we going with this? It will conclude in this statement. So we're going to start with the statement, and it will conclude in this statement, and I hope that you see it all come together. So here's the statement. The entire purpose of redemption is accomplished only because of Christ, in Christ, and for Christ. So, the purpose of redemption is accomplished, and we'll talk about what that purpose is. Okay, I will explain to you what the purpose is, but that purpose that I'll explain, that purpose of redemption is accomplished because of Christ, in Christ, and for Christ. So verse 7, he says, and remember that, because of Christ, in Christ, and for Christ, and I think we'll see that come together so beautifully in this text. So verse 7, he says, in him we have redemption through his blood. Now, through his blood is another way of saying through his death. Blood usually means death in the Bible. So, through his death, the cost of redemption, the cost to purchase us back, was the death of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And the result of the death of Christ follows in verse 7. So look at verse 7 with me. He says, in him we have redemption through death. Comma. Now, what comes after the comma is no connecting word. There's no according to, and, therefore, if, but, none of that. None of that. There's no other word there. It's just, in him we have redemption through his death, comma, forgiveness of our trespasses. There's no word to connect these thoughts, revealing that redemption through death, redemption through the death of Christ, and forgiveness of our sins are of equal measure to some degree. And let me clarify. When the redemption of Christ is achieved by Christ and then applied to your heart or to your life to save you, you have experienced the forgiveness of your sins. The application of redemption on you is the forgiveness of your sins. They cannot be separated. Okay? They cannot be separated when they are applied to you. Okay? So those two ideas, redemption through the death of Christ and the forgiveness of your sins, are a package deal. They come together when they're applied to you, when you receive Christ, when you accept Jesus as your Savior. And so there is no consequence that forgiveness in... So there's just no other way to parse these ideas but to package them together and say, the redemption is experienced through the forgiveness, and though he has redeemed us and bought us back, we experience forgiveness in that redemption. So they come together. And so these two, redemption and forgiveness, cannot be separated when they are applied to us. And what this means is that God choosing to forgive us does not just... He does not just simply ignore our sin and say, all is forgiven without any cost or consequence. I just forgive you. I'm a forgiving God. I forgive you. There's no cost. There's no consequence. Let's just forget about it. He is a gracious God, but let's not forget he is a just God. So rather, in choosing to forgive us, he simultaneously must receive a payment for the sins that he is forgiving. As he forgives sins, those sins must be paid for. That payment was fulfilled in the blood of Christ, making a way for forgiveness to happen. So, Paul goes on and says, so look at your Bibles, he goes on and he says, according to the riches of his grace. So, we see the words according to, and that means because of, or due to. So, let's reword this. Because of, or due to, the riches of his grace, we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sin. Now, at the end of verse 6, Paul just finished declaring, so last week's sermon, Paul declared, the purpose of our election. And the purpose of our election is this. Listen up, because if you weren't here last week, this summarizes the reason we're elected. For you to reach the pinnacle of joy in the praise of God's grace, which brings him glory. For you to reach the highest height, the highest possibility of joy in your life, which comes in the praising of his grace, which brings him glory. That's why he elects us. Because election brings redemption, redemption brings inheritance, and inheritance brings everlasting joy for us. So verse 8, he says, he's speaking of this grace, this riches of his grace, he says, which he lavished upon us. Now the word which looks back to the grace. So another way of saying this would be, so let me summarize, let me reword this, all this text that we've gone through so far, and say it this way. He lavished us with his grace. And the evidence of this is the fact that we are forgiven because he has redeemed us. And so lavished carries this concept of abundance. And so he abundantly poured out the riches of his grace on us. And God gives grace to all people, though, doesn't he? Doesn't every person receive grace? The believer and the non-believer alike experience grace. The fact that any non-believer is alive today and not currently in a state of eternal damnation or hell or separation from God is the experience of God's grace. For any human being, believer or non-believer, to have a marriage is an experience of God's grace. Believer or non-believer alike, to experience childbirth and to take a baby and have this baby in your arms and to enjoy it and to, you know, have this connection with another human being that supersedes all common sense is the grace of God. And so every human being experiences grace, but not every human being experiences the riches of his grace. Now to them, they don't see the depth and the rich. To a non-believer, they experience God's grace, but they don't see it as God's grace. To the believer, we are saved because of grace. And so we know grace and we understand grace and we experience grace and we can lavish in his lavishing of us with the riches of his grace. And we can understand what he means when he says riches. That we are experiencing the fullness of the depths of his grace. And that's only experienced in redemption, and this redemption is reserved for the elect. An experience that is intended to cause you the utmost joy, and in your utmost joy, cause him to be glorified. Let me give you an illustration. So, picture with me two courtrooms. Okay, courtroom one over here, courtroom two over here. In the first courtroom, you have a man who has committed a crime, and for that crime, he has been judged, and for that judgment, he will be sentenced. And that man will experience the sentencing for the judgment for his crime. He will be punished for his crime. In the other courtroom is a similar man who's also committed the same crime and been judged the same judgment, and is guilty, but when sentenced, another man stood in his place and said, I will take his place and bear his punishment for him, just like Christ does for us, right? So, the first courtroom satisfies our need for justice, doesn't it? For some of us are more mercy. If you ever take those with personality tests, one of them, The Briggs test, it kind of, the Myers-Briggs test, kind of evaluates you on mercy and justice. And some people are more mercy and some people are more justice. And they ask questions like, if somebody did this thing and they're obviously wrong in what they did, should they be punished for it? And the people who are full of mercy are like, no, give them another try. And the people who are just like, send them to jail. You know, it's like there's these two diametrically opposing personalities where you've got people of justice and people of mercy. And then there are people who, you know, are somewhere in between. And that's just, honestly, part of it's just a personality. But also some of it is a spiritual development. My wife, all mercy, compassion. I'm all justice. Anything that, when my phone doesn't work the way it's supposed to, Like, when I click on a website and it doesn't immediately take me to that website, I'm like, you have one job, phone. And my justice sensors go off. It's like, this is not just or fair for me. Okay, so I'm there. I'm really burying my heart here, guys. So I have a huge, like, I am all justice. And I try to be merciful, but it's just, it's my personality to see things for justice. So this first courtroom where this man who committed a crime and is being punished for his crime and is receiving just punishment for his crime makes me very satisfied. Okay? It satisfies my innate nature to see justice served. And this other courtroom, okay, the second man is not getting what he deserves. Am I right? That's not fair. He's not getting what he deserves. Someone else is taking his punishment, and he's getting off for free. That does not satisfy my need for justice. It's actually quite unfair that that man gets to go free. So from our perspective, we want justice served, and justice is best served in the first courtroom to us. But from God's perspective, justice is served in both courtrooms. But God is more satisfied in the second courtroom because not only is justice being served for the crime that will be punished, but also grace is being served by the man who takes his place. So though justice for someone to be punished for their crime is satisfying to God, and it serves, satisfies his need for justice and our need for justice, the man who takes the place of the criminal, punishment for the crime is being served, so justice is fulfilled, or justice is satisfied, and grace is displayed. So the point is this, though God is satisfied with the just punishment of the wicked, like in the first courtroom, he is more satisfied with the second courtroom because justice and grace are both served. So let me summarize this in one sentence for you. God is more glorified in the death of his perfect, sinless Son than in the just punishment of all deserved sinners. I will say that again. God is more glorified in the death of his perfect sinless Son than he is in the punishment, in the just punishment of all deserved sinners. They both bring him glory, but his Son brings him more. And because of this, because of in the death of his perfect Son, there is justice, as well as the exhibition of his glory, the exhibition of his grace, it just magnifies his glory even more. So verse 8, and this is important. That's important because we need to understand what he means when he talks about the riches of his grace, the depths of his grace, and that he lavished us with grace, because the man in the first courtroom is in trouble, and that's us unless we are lavished, abundantly receiving the depths and the fullness of his grace, which allow us to be redeemed and forgiven like the man in the first courtroom. And in that experience, we will glorify him more. So, verse 8, Paul goes on and says, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. So I think that there is something really beautiful kind of painted here. Paul explained redemption, forgiveness, and grace, how we get it. And now he's kind of turning a little bit into the practical result of this redemption. And so now we're going to look at what happens to us once redeemed. And so it's very important the way Paul phrases all of this, because when I'm done explaining to you what wisdom, insight, and the mystery of his will are, which should be very brief, When I'm done explaining those things, I'm going to show you the timeline and how God draws these things together to create a perfect form of salvation that brings him the highest degree of glory and should bring you the greatest amount of satisfaction in him. So, in verse 8, he says, "In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will." There, these are the three results of our redemption. And it's important to note that they are results. Okay? In being forgiven of our sin and being placed in Christ, we inherit not only eternal life, but blessings to use here on earth during this life. And so, three of these blessings are wisdom, insight, and knowledge of the mystery of his will. So, wisdom is penetrating insight into divine realities, seeing the spiritual depths of things we could not have seen if we had never experienced redemption. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul talks about the natural person and the spiritual person. The natural person is the unbeliever. The spiritual person is the believer. And he draws a contrast between what they understand. And the spiritual person is, quote, able to judge all things. Why? Quote, because he has the mind of Christ. So we have the wisdom of Christ. We have access to the wisdom of God through Christ. And that gives us penetrating insight into divine realities. Now, insight is more of an intelligence, an earthly intelligence. Not insight into divine realities, but insight into earthly realities. The ability to understand things and to apply our newly gained spiritual wisdom to our lives. Great tools and instruments to use once we're redeemed. And these two instruments and tools, wisdom and insight, allow us to understand this next part of this verse. Okay, look at verse 8. In all wisdom and insight, making known. So wisdom and insight make known to us the mystery of his will. Wisdom and insight that we only have because we're redeemed. And because we're redeemed, we get wisdom and insight. And because we have wisdom and insight, we get to understand or know the mystery of his will. So the mystery of his will, which we'll later discover later in Ephesians, is a reference to the gospel. It's a reference to the gospel. For centuries, the gospel was a mystery. And so this is a huge part of Ephesians, of the theology in Ephesians, that for the longest time, the gospel was a mystery. For thousands of years, it was a mystery to the world. It was revealed to Israel. They had the law. They had special revelation from God. They had a special connection to God. Israel was special and unique, and the gospel was a mystery to the world, but not to Israel, at least parts of it. And so now God has revealed this mystery to Gentiles, to non-Jews, to everybody. And the mystery is open. The door's opened. Okay? And God has let the truth out, and the mystery is revealed, and it is now available for every living soul. Though every living soul will not believe, this mystery or the gospel is sufficient for every living creature. I'm sorry, every living person. So, the beginning of verse 9, Paul says, making known to us. So let's just clarify that when we say the mystery of his will, we're talking about the gospel, okay? So, Paul says, making known to us. So, it is the wisdom and insight that God has blessed us with that he uses to make us know the mystery of his will, or to make us know his gospel. So, wisdom and insight let us see the gospel. The mystery is revealed. The box is opened, and we see the gospel for what it really is. We understand it. We can conceptualize it. We can believe in it because we now can know it, because we hear it. And it makes sense to us, and God has opened our eyes through wisdom and insight. And how did we get wisdom and insight? Through redemption. So, if we follow the order of events so far, it goes like this. And you got to follow me here, because this brings out a very profound reality about our salvation. It goes like this. Because of the riches of his grace, we have been redeemed or forgiven of our sins. Okay, that's a new way to say the first few verses, verse 7 and part of verse 8. So, because of the riches of his grace, we've been redeemed or forgiven of our sins. So at this point, if we follow the order of things, at this point, we're saved. We're redeemed. We've experienced salvation. Forgiveness has been applied to our lives, and we have now regenerated souls. You are a Christian. You are saved. You are eternally secure. You have received the truth, and your heart has been changed. Redemption has taken place, and your soul has gone from dead to alive. Then, after regeneration, what happens? After redemption, according to the order process here, after redemption, after forgiveness is applied and we have come to life and we are eternally saved, then what happens? Then we get what? Wisdom and insight. Why do we need wisdom and insight? So we can understand what? The mystery of God's will, which is the gospel. So what Paul is saying is that, according to these verses, we can only understand the gospel if we first have all wisdom and insight. And we can only have all wisdom and insight if we are first redeemed. Meaning, when you respond to the gospel and say something like, I believe that Jesus is my Savior. I receive Jesus as my Savior. At that point, your heart was already regenerated, which defies about 90% of most Christians' theology when they say, I receive Jesus. You are incapable of saying the words, Jesus is Lord, and believing it in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You are incapable of doing those two things simultaneously without a heart that is alive. Because a dead heart, a heart that does not have a regeneration, a heart that is dead in its sin and not alive to Christ, cannot pursue God. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. There is nothing in the sinner that wants God. So a heart that has not been regenerated cannot claim, I want Jesus. It cannot. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, we'll get there very soon, not today, but soon. You are dead in the trespasses of your sins. How many dead people do you know who have willed themselves back to life, other than Jesus? Have willed themselves back to life? Nobody. You can't, in your spiritual death, create life. You're dead. It's impossible. The only way for death in a dead heart to come to life is if someone regenerates it, restarts it, gives it life, and that life has to come from an outside source because the dead person themselves has no capability of making death or making life come from their own death. And so there's an outside source that must come down and create life. And once life is created, that person comes to life, and in their life, they respond with the words, I believe. And why do they believe? Because in regeneration, they are given, according to Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, they are given faith as a gift. He says, you are saved by grace and through faith. It is a gift, not your own doing. It is a gift. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. And in that gift, you respond with, I believe. And this is so important because we just talked about election. And one of the best arguments that you could say against election is, what if I don't want it? What if God elects me and I don't want it? The point is that when God elects you, you're dead. And if he brings your heart to life again, you have life. You don't want to reject it once he gives you life. And that is the beauty of saving grace. Some people call it irresistible grace. Irresistible grace is such a negative term, like it's something you want to resist, but you can't. The reality is, you don't want to resist it, because when you get it, it's beautiful. And your response to it is, I believe. And so it's very important the way Paul kind of laid out this idea of redemption, that redemption comes first, and in redemption comes wisdom and insight, and in wisdom and insight comes knowledge of the gospel. So our heart must first be redeemed or regenerated for us to understand the gospel. When someone says to me, Mark, have you heard about Jesus? You need Jesus to go to heaven. And my brain, my heart has now been regenerated. My brain goes, click, I get it. The gospel, that makes sense. I believe. I can't say that. I can't understand that until I have wisdom and insight. And I can't have wisdom and insight until my heart has been regenerated. It's a beautiful display of the way that God broadcasts, not just broadcasts the gospel to us, but enacted the gospel. That in election and then in redemption, we see that the reason God does it this way is so that you can only be saved in Christ. God saves, not you. God saves. God saves. He gets all the credit. He gets all the glory. And he does it that way. And he does it to fulfill Ephesians 2, verse 9, not a result of works. Why? So that no one can boast. So that nobody can say, well, I mean, I had my part. I chose him. No, you did not. Your heart was renewed and regenerated and brought to life. And in that life that he created in your heart, you responded in faith because he elected you to respond in faith. And because he gave you the gift of faith. And with that faith, you took it and said, yes. And he does it that way so that you have no claim to your salvation. And that sounds unfair. Like, why does he not want me to have a claim to my salvation? Shouldn't he want me to have some sort of ownership in this? Wouldn't that make more sense if God was like, you know, maybe you do have to work and I do have to work, and then maybe you feel a little more committed to this relationship? God doesn't want it that way. God doesn't want it that way. Because God wants you to trust in nothing but him. And in him, being the one being, the only being who satisfies your need for salvation, who saves you alone so that you're not involved in the process, he becomes infinitely, supremely glorious and treasured and supremely valuable to you. Does that make sense? So the reason you don't get any part in being saved is because when he gets all the glory for doing all the work of your entire salvation process, you have no other choice but to resort to seeing him for who he is, which is the most worthy and valuable and beautiful and wonderful thing that exists. And in your recognition of that, your heart should go, yes! And you should be filled with joy, and your heart should be satisfied, and you should find Christ as the most beautiful and wonderful treasure that you possess, and it should make you happy. And it's okay to be happy. Christians should be happy, not mopey, but happy. And in that joy, God is glorified in being your most valuable treasure. And here's the kicker. It doesn't just glorify God. When you go out into the community, into your job, and into your family, into anywhere, to the grocery store, to the auto shop, wherever you go, and you take that joy in your infinite treasure in God himself through Christ, when you take that to the world, it really gives you joy. People see it. And they want it. I just wrote an article for the newspaper in Osceola. So if you got the newspaper last week, you might have saw it. And my point in this entire article was the greatest outreach tool that exists in the church is joy. There is nothing better than sharing something you love with other people. Okay? I've talked about this for like 3 weeks in a row. When you find something good, don't you want to tell people about it? Okay, I absolutely love Skittles so much. But here's the thing, I found a better candy. I love Skittles for years, and I didn't share them, okay? So, I love Skittles, but I found a better candy, and some of you, you either love or hate these. It's just the way, this is a love-hate relationship with this candy. Good and Plenty's. Black licorice? Oh, yeah. To die for, right? I know, like, I could eat 5,000 pounds of black licorice in a day. So, you just don't want to be near me when I'm talking to you. Okay, so... love this candy, right? And guess what? I'll be totally honest with you. Right now, this moment that I'm sharing with you how much I love this candy is, and I mean this, is the height of my enjoyment in that pleasure. You now know what I love, and it makes me really happy. I'm serious, I'm very excited right now. So I'm very happy to share with you my love for Good and Plenty's. I love them, and I know it's such a simple, ridiculous example, but the reality is it's an example of when you love something, you want to share it, and when you share it, your love for it is exemplified and heightened, and you enjoy it more. And I'm telling you, if God is your treasure, if He is your greatest joy, people should know that just by watching you. And if you don't have that kind of joy in your life, I'm telling you, He's not your treasure. Because if He is, you won't be able to help it. Look how excited I am about Good and Plenty's. How much more excited should we be about the God of all creation who went through great lengths to be the sole provider of your salvation? So that you would glory in His greatness and you would value Him as the most supreme thing in your life, and He would bring you great, 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 great joy, and that should show in your smile, it should show in your communication with your boss and with your employees, with your people, with your friends, with your family. It should just permeate out of your body. It should show up, people hate when you bring up money. It should show up in your checkbook. Your joy for the Lord should be so real that it shows up in every part. Even, let's be honest, money's one of the hardest things to let go of. It should show up in our money too. And it should show up in our secret lives and the secret sins that we have. It should show up everywhere. In the street and behind closed doors. In our marriage, in the marriage bedroom, in the shows that we watch, in everything, it applies to all practical realities in your life. He should be the supreme and greatest and most satisfying pleasure and joy in your life, and it should show. Because if He is, it will. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for being so awesome. I just pray, God, that You would just really give us a grasp of how valuable You are. And that as we see the way that You enacted salvation in our lives, it would result in us saying, to You be every ounce of glory, and then You would become our greatest satisfaction. Make that a reality in our life today. Make joy the mark of grace. Church, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.